Words from Psalm 119. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your laws. Lord, we know there are a lot of tired people in the room as we get towards the end of term, or are at the end of term in some cases. And so we pray so much that you'd keep our eyes open this evening, and that you'd help us to listen hard, to think on what you say on this extraordinary passage we're looking at now. And we pray that as we do hear your voice, that you would be giving us life and preserving our life in the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I shouldn't be listening to this. It's just too private. I wonder whether you've ever found yourself thinking that. If for some reason, you know, someone doesn't know you're there. Maybe you're in the next room or somehow hidden from view. And they're talking to someone they love very, very much indeed. Maybe on the phone, maybe they're even face to face with that person. And you hear every word they say and you're thinking, I shouldn't be hearing this. It's just too private, it's too intimate. I shouldn't be here. I don't belong here. I need to get away, you think. Well, if you had even a hint of that sort of feeling, as we read from John 17 just now, if we have even a hint of that kind of feeling as we look at these verses just now, that's probably a really good sign that we're realizing just how extraordinary this passage is. As we listen to the Lord Jesus speaking so personally to his Father, who he has always loved so very much indeed. The Bible is full of prayers that people pray that then get written down for our good, our benefit. We've got, if you're in a small group, we've got another one coming up this week, Daniel chapter 9. But I think this one here in John 17 is the longest of them all. And look who it is that we get to listen to for so long. This is God the Son, Jesus himself, pouring his heart out to his Father one last time before he heads off to do the hardest thing that anyone has ever done, before he heads off to die for the world. And we get to listen in. So what should we do? Should we get all embarrassed and sort of block our ears and turn away? Should we skip on to chapter 18? No, we're really meant to hear these words. It's good for us to hear these words. That's why they're recorded for us here. As we've gone through John's Gospel, we've been given little glimpses of where Jesus has come from. This extraordinary relationship he's had with his Father, stretching right back through all eternity. And we get another glimpse of it here, notice. So verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus was in the Father's presence before the world began. What did that look like, though? Because people can be in one another's presence in very different ways, can't they? So think of two friends working on a task together. Maybe one of them's gone round to give the other one a hand with something. So there they are, they're sort of quite contentedly working away side by side. They're blokes, so there's not much conversation perhaps, just occasionally the odd word sort of shared or something, but they're quite happy side by side working away. Now imagine you go out one evening for dinner and there, just across the restaurant from you, there's a young couple in the first flush of love, just gazing at each other, enthralled by each other, utterly thrilled by one another. Right back at the beginning of John, if you can remember that far back, this is several years now, we read these words, very, very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are several ways to say you're with someone in Greek. And you know the one John uses there? The word that means towards. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was towards God. Jesus was towards the Father, not sort of side by side, like two friends chopping wood together or something like that, but face to face, towards him. Thrilled with one another, much more like the couple in the restaurant. And now here we are, just before the very end of Jesus' time on earth, and it's like that curtain that we've sort of seen pulled open just a little bit gets pulled back even more. And we're given a slightly longer glimpse into what that relationship, that being towards one another, was like. Just how close Jesus and his Father are. Why do we get that here? One of the reasons might just be this. At the end of the previous chapter, if you were here last week, you might remember twice we saw at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus saying something quite amazing to these disciples of his, telling them the time was about to come when they would no longer have to ask him to go and ask the Father for things on their behalf. They no longer need him to sort of be the intermediary who would take their requests to the Father on their behalf. At the end of the previous chapter, Jesus said, the time is coming when you'll be able to go to the Father on your own in my name. And if you're trusting me, you will have exactly the same access to him as I do. We'll know the extraordinary joy of receiving from the Father things that we've asked him for ourselves. And now here's Jesus just showing us what that relationship, that access to the Father looks like. He's giving us a glimpse of the relationship that he has always had with his Father that if we trust him, we get to share in too. Jesus' prayer breaks down into three sections. You see that very clearly in the church Bibles. He prays for different groups of people. And tonight we're just going to look at the first two sections. So verses 1 to 5, where, well, the headings are really helpful for here. He prays for himself. And then verses 6 to 19, where he prays for these first disciples. He's about to leave all alone. So verses 1 to 5, a prayer for glory. Verses 6 to 19, a prayer for protection. So first, the prayer for glory. It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? The idea of praying for your own glory. Someone tells you somebody else is a glory seeker, and normally puts you off that other person, doesn't it? If you're in a sports team and you describe one of your teammates as a glory hunter, that's not normally a positive thing to say. It means that person is far more bothered about how they do than how the team does. Is Jesus like that? Well, let's see. Verses 1 to 4. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. When we think of glory today, we tend to think of sort of glitz and glamour and flashing lights, things like that. When you talked about glory back in Jesus' day, they were thinking in terms of weight, substance. Not weight in the sense of you need to lose a few pounds. Weight in the sense of there just being something very substantial about someone. So think of your class at school or college, or the staff room or the office where you work, or some committee that perhaps you sit on for something or other. You know how you get people there? There is just something about them, isn't there? There's an experience, perhaps, a wisdom, a diligence. Just a natural authority, in some cases, that adds weight to everything they say and do. When they speak, people stop and listen. When they do something, things change and happen. If you watched Wolf Hall recently, think of how Thomas Cromwell was portrayed at sort of the height of his powers. The substance he had. That's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at here. Glorify your Son. Give me substance, he's saying. Okay, but what's he getting at there? Well, look again at verses 1 and 2. Remember when he's speaking. The hour has come, the time has come, he says. All the way through John's Gospel, we kept being told the time, the hour had not yet come. Now it has. The hour of Jesus' death is finally at hand. And what's Jesus come to do? Verse 2, you granted him, your Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Father, Jesus is saying, you have given me the job of giving life to those people you've given to me. What is that life? Verse 3 tells us it's knowing God. It's being back in a relationship with him. It's the thing that we've been longing for and looking for since the beginning of the Bible. You maybe know how it begins. Genesis chapter 3. God justly judges our sin by cutting people like us off from him, pushing us away from him. And like branches cut from a tree, we die and we start to wither away in all kinds of ways that are just very obvious when we open our eyes and look at the world around us. And so all along the question has been, how can we get back? How can we know him again? How can we be like a branch grafted back into a tree so it lives again? Father, that's the job you've given me to do, Jesus says. To give that life to those you've given to me. So Father, please give me the glory I need to do that. Help me do the thing I need to do so I can give that life to them. Look at verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Father, I've lived the life you wanted me to live, Jesus is saying. I've done the things you wanted me to do. I've said the things you gave me to say. Now there's just this one last thing left for me to do. One thing I have to go through to be able to give them life. The thing that he's about to do the very next day is he goes to the cross and takes on himself the full weight of his Father's anger at the sin that people like you and me have committed. As he absorbs in himself the full weight of the judgment that people like you and me deserve. Being cut off from his own Father so that if we trust him, if we're in him, we can know life instead. Father, he prays, help me to do this one last thing, the hardest thing anyone has ever done. Please glorify me. And you know how sometimes in life you see someone doing something really well, handling a really difficult situation really badly, especially perhaps if it's a younger person and they're going through something really hard and they're handling it with such courage and decency and grace that you can't help thinking to yourself, gosh, I'd love to meet the parents who raised a young person like that. They are such a credit to their mum and dad. So there's a parent watching their child going through something unavoidable, but something awful. And handling it really well, and the parent is just bursting with that strange mix of sadness of what they see and love and pride in how well their child is handling it. And just growing every moment in love and delight in their child. And at the same time, the world looks on and grows in love and delight and admiration for that parent because it reflects so well on them. And it's a little bit like that here. You see, Jesus, he's not just after glory for his own sake. He's after it so he can do that thing in verse 3, so he can give life to people like you and me. And he's after it so he can do the thing at the end of verse 1, so he can bring glory to his Father too. Because as we trace the Easter story through from here, we'll be doing this, I guess, over the next couple of weeks, as we watch Jesus heading from here into Gethsemane. And just suddenly, it's like he gets this new insight, this fresh insight into the horror of what's coming his way the very next day. And it nearly breaks him. And then as we watch him allowing himself to be so mistreated and mocked and falsely accused at his trial, and then as we see him enduring the pain of crucifixion and then crying out those awful words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the full reality of God's judgment hits home. And as we do all that and we find ourselves thinking, wow, what a son he is. At the same time we're thinking, what a father he must have. To be a son like that. What a magnificent son, what a magnificent father he must have as well. Jesus prays for glory for himself, not just for himself, but so that as we turn to him, we might have the life we so desperately need, and so his Father might be glorified like he deserves. And okay, reading John 17 is a bit like listening to just one side of a telephone call, isn't it? We only get to hear Jesus' words, we don't get to hear what the Father was saying back. But we know he said yes. We know he said yes. We know he helped his son in the ways Jesus longed for, because do read on. And see how Jesus kept going as he walked on into and through the hardest thing anyone ever did, will ever do. As he endured the cross and died the death that meant he can give life to people like you and me. Thank you. There are so many other places we might look for life, aren't there? There are so many voices that sort of clamour for our attention and just promise us so much. Get other religious leaders, Muhammad, Buddha. Follow me, they say. You get the secular voices of today that tell us life really is just found in realising there is nothing more than this. So just make the most of it. That's great. Go with that, they say. Get people we meet, potential partners perhaps, or potential friends. And if we think, oh, if I could just get something good going with this person, then I'd live, then life would be good. And then there's all the other things as well, like jobs and holidays and money and sex, that say, oh, come to us. Give yourself to us, we'll give you life. All of them making promises they just can't keep. And then towering above them all, one person, one glorious person, the Lord Jesus. The one person to whom the Father has given authority to give life. The person who died to be able to do that. Come to me, he says. Have you? Are you trusting him? Is he towering over everyone and everything in your life as well? And if he is, if you are trusting him, notice this as well. Here is Jesus in his last extended conversation with his Father just before he goes out to die. Just before he heads out into the horror of being rejected by this Father, he's gazed towards for all eternity. And verses 2 and 3, who else is he thinking about? He's thinking about us. He's thinking about you, if you trust him. It's a little bit like perhaps being a child in a Christian home, raised in a Christian home, and one day you walk into a room and interrupt your parents and you realise they were right in the middle of praying for you. Or perhaps a church on a Sunday night, you walk past two people who are praying quietly together in the pews, the rest of us are having coffee, and then you just realise they're praying for you and something you've said you need. And it's an extraordinary sign of how much those people care for you and love you. They do something like that. It can be so easy, can't it, for us to start doubting God cares for us. You know, things don't work out the way we wanted them to, or stuff that we would never have chosen comes into our lives. How can you say God loves me, we ask. Look, how can you say he cares? But here are Jesus and his Father. Just hours before Jesus walks willingly out into the storm of his Father's judgment. And pretty much the last thing they're doing is talking about you. That's something to chew on this week, isn't it? So verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for glory. And now verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples and he prays for protection. Okay, you could read these next few verses on their own and think Jesus is praying directly for every Christian who will ever live. But we'll see next week, verse 20, that's when he starts to pray directly for every Christian who will ever live. For all those who will turn and believe in him. So these headings in the church Bible that honestly aren't always very helpful, actually really are in this chapter. They're really useful. Spot on. Here's Jesus, verses 6 to 19, and he is praying specifically for those 11 men who are standing around him as he prays this prayer. They're the ones, verse 6, to whom Jesus has revealed the Father. They're the ones the Father has given to Jesus at this stage. They're the ones who've obeyed Jesus' word. And we've seen in the last few weeks just a little bit of how much he loves them. The trouble that he's been taking to reassure them and prepare them for what's about to happen. And you know how it goes when someone you love very much gives you a present. How that thing they give you just becomes a very treasured possession indeed. Sort of takes on a whole new level of value. Well, it's like that here. Jesus knows his Father has given these men to him, and so they mean the world to him. And he knows exactly what he's leaving them to, notice verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, he says. And he knows what they face in that world. Verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. We've seen in the last few chapters, Jesus knows the world is going to look at these men who are shaped not by what the world around them thinks, but by Jesus and his word. And he knows the world will hate them for that, as much as it's hated him. Will hate them for being so different. That's something we see, something we feel increasingly today, isn't it? So, I mean, really, it's been the case in every age and every culture since Jesus was around. This word he gave to his first followers, this word they passed on to us. It doesn't matter where in history or where in the globe you land, the stuff in this word that people hate. Really hate. That they hate to see being proclaimed and lived out in Christian lives. So it turns that hatred of Jesus on those Christians. And Jesus knows that's the kind of thing these 11 men will face when he's gone. So think about the kinds of things our society hates today. Hates Christians talking about and standing for today. You can't really avoid them, can you? I mean, some of them are so obvious. So that message, Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other. Or Jesus' word that any sexual activity outside of a committed marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. Think how vicious the world can be to people who stand up for and try and promote and live out those sorts of values today. And Jesus knows that is exactly the kind of thing these 11 men are going to face after he's gone, as they go around proclaiming that the one the world had put on a cross and then in the tomb is actually alive and Lord of all. He knows how much hatred is going to come their way. And if that seems sobering enough, what about the end of verse 15? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You see, that's who they're up against. Who's out to get them? Not just the world they can see, but a power that very often they can't. Their battle won't just be against flesh and blood, it will be against the spiritual forces of evil as well, against Satan himself, who Jesus knows will be prowling around looking for every chance to destroy them. And so as Jesus thinks about these 11 men who he treasures so much, and as he thinks about what he's leaving to, it's no wonder he prays what he does. Middle of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. See, up till now, Jesus has been right there to protect them himself. And he has done. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. That's talking about Judas, who's just gone out and left them all. But now Jesus is going. Father, please would you take over their protection now, he asks. Please would you keep them safe now. But did he? Did the Father do what Jesus had asked? You ever find yourself wondering that? If you read on to the end of John, a year or two's time, we'll get there, and find Jesus predicting the gruesome death that one of the 11, Peter, would later die. So we read on into the next book of the Bible, the book of Acts, and read about the imprisonments and the beatings that these 11 men endured. About Herod having another one of them, James, put to death by the sword. And then as we read on into church history and realise that, as far as we know, 10 out of 11 of them were put to death for following Jesus. 10 of the 11 men stood round Jesus as he prayed this prayer, lost their lives for following him. Did God the Father protect them? You know that question some of us want to ask when we see Christians today perhaps being sent to prison for their faith? Or do you remember the footage of those Egyptian Christians kneeling in their orange jumpsuits on that Libyan beach just before they were beheaded? That question we want to ask about them, it's the same question. We want to ask as we read on and find out what happened to these 11 men Jesus prays for here. Did the Father really protect them like Jesus asked him to? And the answer is yes, he did. So look at the last verses again. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You see, what kind of protection has Jesus got in mind here? Protection that lifts these men neatly out of the world? So that neatly insulates them from what the world might try to do? It means the world can't touch them at all? No. Verse 15 again, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He's talking about protection in the world. Protection from the evil one and the way that he will try to tear these men away from Jesus and force them to give up on their faith in him and stop them being useful to him. That's why verse 17, Jesus prays for these men to be sanctified by the truth of God's word. Sanctified sounds like a very sort of technical word, doesn't it? It simply means set apart. So maybe at home you've got a tool or something that you use only for a particular job, and you get very cross if it gets used for something else because it's for that very special job, because you want to take care of it and keep it in good condition so it can do that job. That's the sort of thing Jesus is talking about here. He wants these men to be kept, not from persecution, but in the face of it. He wants them to be so shaped and guarded by God's word that they'll do the job he's given them to do. The job of passing on what they've heard from him, of telling the world, including us, all about him. In the face of temptation and prison and beatings and... Well, verse 18 suggests even death. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And the world killed him. I don't know the individual circumstances of all the Christians in our country who we hear about in the news who are losing jobs and things like that because of their faith. But has God protected them? All those Egyptian Christians executed on that Libyan beach, did God protect them? See, at first glance, it doesn't look like it, does it? Think how you'll answer that question when, assuming they were trusting and following Jesus, and assuming we are too, one day we meet them in the new creation, still trusting him. And when we realise that he kept them in their faith, even through that, of course he protected them. And in just the same way, God the Father answered Jesus' prayer and kept these men, his disciples, too. He didn't take them out of the world, but he did protect them while they were in it. After all, imagine, I don't say this very often, imagine you were Satan, and don't do it for very long, but imagine you were dead set on opposing Jesus and what he came to do. In any way you can. What is one of the main things you would like to do? You'd like to stop this news about him reaching anyone, being passed on to anyone. You want to stop his word being passed on. So if you can take out these 11 men, these apostles, if you can sort of break the chain at that point, happy days, job done. If you can get these 11 men to give up their faith in him and decide that physical safety matters more than sticking with him, you've won. But it didn't happen. Protect them, Father, Jesus prayed, and the Father did. And we know he did. We know he kept them to do the work that Jesus had given them to do, to pass on the message about him. You are holding it in your hands. It's in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus' prayer to you speaks to us in so many ways. It challenges us about our own prayer lives, and as we see the sort of intimacy and seriousness with which he speaks to you, it maybe challenges us about how much we make the most of the access to you that we have in his name. But it's wonderfully encouraging too. Thank you so much for hearing and answering the Lord Jesus' prayer. Thank you for glorifying him, helping him to do the thing that he had to do to be the person who could give life to people like us. Thank you for keeping him as he headed out towards and into and through the cross and facing the judgment that people like us deserved. Thank you for his glory and all we have because of that. And thank you too for your kindness in hearing this other prayer of his and keeping these 11 disciples and using them to pass on that message about him. Thank you that it wasn't lost, but we have it today. And for what a wonderful blessing and privilege that is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.